Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. And we want to turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we continue in our exposition of this book, we have been considering this 17th chapter, and we want to continue in our expositions of its truth. Acts 17, and I want to read in your hearing verse 16 again. Acts 17 and verse 16, the scripture says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Let's now bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Father, we acknowledge that your word is truth. It is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is all sufficient. We come humbly before your word today with a sense of true dependence upon your spirit to lead us and teach us, that we might be a people who have your word ruling and regulating our lives. Father, we pray that you would grant to us that spirit of holiness and righteousness that speaks the truth and declares your word in a generation that is turned from you. Father, we pray that if there are those here today who do not know you, who do not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that you would be pleased in accordance with your sovereign mercy and grace to call them to yourself, to show them their sin and need of a Savior, that they might have faith and might trust in Jesus Christ. Father, all for your honor and for your glory, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you will recall, we considered Paul's witness and his message there before the council, the Areopagus. We noted there in that Paul presented the living and true God there to a group of people who did not know him. He began in verses 22 and 23 by giving a bridge or a point of contact. He spoke of that altar to an unknown God, and that became the avenue or the bridge through which he could present the living God, the God of the Bible. In verses 24 through 29, we read of those various attributes and realities of who God is, how that he is the Creator. He has created the heavens and the earth. He is the sovereign ruler. He is infinite. He is self-sufficient. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the controller and life-giver. He is indeed knowable. He has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself through Christ our Savior. Then Paul, of course, as he concludes that message, he calls them to consider how that while in the past God showed forbearance, in the present, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then he reminds them and he declares to them that there is a future day of judgment that has been set and it is certain, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We noted from that indeed Paul's message and yes, his methodology is instructive for us today as we live in a Christless society with abounding lawlessness, with a lack of those common graces of culture. We are like missionaries on a foreign field, and we are to approach sinners with that same sensitivity and that same desire and well-being for their souls. Now, today I want us to reflect back in verse number 16 as we read here Paul as he makes his way there to the city of Athens. We are struck, and we noted last time as we studied this a few weeks back, how it was that Paul was moved personally, viscerally, whenever he went to Athens. It says in verse 16 that he was provoked within him. And we talked about that language there. It was not that Paul was just kind of, you know, in an outburst of anger. He got irritated about something. No, it is a word that speaks of a settled disposition of righteous indignation. What was he indignant about? Well, he was indignant as he saw the rapid idolatry of the city. It was no mystery that they were idolaters, but being confronted with that reality, it just washed all over him. And he had this provoking spirit of righteous indignation as he saw that situation. Congregation, I believe that that very spirit of Paul is instructive for us today. And for the next few weeks, I want to talk about this very idea of righteous indignation. Our nation is guilty of grievous and wicked sin and debauchery. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to move us. Our hearts ought to be broken. We ought to have a spirit like Paul of righteous indignation. And I want to consider in these days some of those sins which ought to provoke us. Some of those sins that ought to really rise up in our hearts and cause us grief and heartache and sorrow. And yes, righteous indignation about as we survey our land today. There was a book written in 1999 by the man named William Bennett. Most of you are familiar with that name, William Bennett. He wrote an insightful book entitled, quote, "The Death of Outrage." It was a clarion call to the nation's conscience. It, of course, had to do with the lack of public outrage with President Clinton when he was in office. We all know the sad tale of Clinton, who now is paraded around as some great hero in our day. We know about his adultery and his duplicity and his perjury. We know what he did in the Oval Office while in office. And we also know very well how it was that depending on your politics, people fell on different sides of the issue. Those in the left, those who were Democrats, they said, well, it was just a private matter. Well, it was not really that serious of a thing. And William Bennett, of course, writing in that, points out the reality that our so-called outrage over things often have to do with our presuppositions, our pre-commitments, and those various political persuasions that we're already inclined to embrace. He says, where is the outrage? A congregation, as we fast forward to America today, we would have to say there's a lot of outrage in America. People are marching in the streets, burning buildings, shooting and killing, rioting, the destruction of property. There is a lot of unrest and outrage in America. We might ask ourselves, what is the outrage about? And there are many things that could be listed. And yet, congregation, as we look at our day and our land and our nation, we ought to have this sense of righteous indignation. Not a carnal or a wicked or a destructive kind of unrest and rioting and destructive anger, but rather a righteous sense that our hearts should be broken as we see the sins of our land. This last week, I was sick and out of the pulpit, and I had the opportunity to listen to the preaching of other preachers. And that's a very helpful exercise. And I listened to a message by Dr. John MacArthur. Most of us know the name John MacArthur. And a couple of weeks ago, he preached a message which spoke to his reaction and his reflection after he viewed the various national political campaign conventions. You know, we've just gone through that, the Democratic and the Republican. And as he reflected on the Democratic National Political Convention, let me just quote to you what he said. He said, quote, "I am not one to talk about politics as such, but I was amazed that one of the historic parties here in the United States has adopted the sins of Romans chapter 1 as their platform. This is a new day in our country. The adaptations of Romans chapter 1 as a platform of sexual freedom, homosexuality on the equal level of marriage, the murder of infants, and the elimination of God." Congregation, those are some things that we ought to be outraged about. We ought to be outraged, not about the various false narratives that the media will tell us to be outraged about. We ought to be outraged about a culture that reflects Romans chapter 1 and political parties that are essentially declaring that as their tenets. The Democratic Party platform of 2020, you perhaps should read it in full. It has a section entitled, "Healing the Soul of America." What an interesting term. And under that, it has a section on protecting women's rights. And it says this, quote, "Like the majority of Americans, Democrats believe every woman should be able to access high-quality reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion. We oppose and will fight to overturn federal and state laws that create barriers to women's reproductive health and rights, including by repealing the Hyde Amendment and protecting and codifying the right of reproductive freedom." That's what John MacArthur was talking about. This practice of abortion is in the very heart of the platform of a major political party in America. Congregation, I do not want to make anyone think I'm trying to be political as such. I am not advocating any political party. But what I am saying is this reality reflects very truly the degradation and the degeneracy that America has come to. When a major party in America has as their platform of healing the soul of America standing for the rights of abortion. And so I want us to talk about the evil of abortion. This is one of those sins that we ought to be very outraged about. This is one of those sins that we ought to be protesting. And we ought to have a sense of righteous indignation for. Now, I preached on this very subject just a few years ago, and some of you may even remember that. But this perverse practice persists. And it is right in these days of declension and days of decision that we review and reflect on what the Word of God says as it relates to the sin, this practice of abortion. What is the attitude of abortion today among Americans? Well, it is exactly what the Democratic Party says it is. The majority of Americans are in favor of it. And they stand for the protection of abortion. They tell us that it is a matter of choice, that it is a right of one's privacy. Margaret Sanger, some of you know that name, who was the founder of Planned Parenthood, she said, "No woman can call herself free who does not control her own body." That's essentially what the majority of Americans would say today. As we think about this practice of killing unborn children on the basis of convenience, what kind of arguments do Americans use to support this practice? Well, they say several things. They say that the unborn is not really a human, and therefore it can be snuffed out. Well, of course, the answer to that is, if it's not a human, then what is it? What type of classification in terms of biology would you categorize that life as? They say, well, the unborn require a host body, and they're not able to sustain independent viability. And so, therefore, you can kill the unborn. Well, what about preemie babies and the neonatal care? There they are, 5 months old, and they are absolutely dependent on all of that technology. Are we going to say, by logical consistency, that those babies in the neonatal care are not humans because they cannot have viable life independently? What about those who are terminally ill? What about the elderly? You see the slippery slope that this leads down. They say that a woman has the right to do with her body as she desires. It's presented as female liberation and choice. But the issue is not her body. The issue is that life of another body living within her. That baby that she is a host to. They say, well, if abortion is outlawed, then women will resort to unsafe kind of backstreet abortions. That's a very pragmatic argument. It basically says one thing is clear: women will desire to kill their unborn, and so we need to make it convenient for them and safe. Congregation, that's the kind of reasoning and the kind of thinking that goes on today. These various arguments that seek to rationalize abortion, they are irrational. And they're also very revealing. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 1. We read from Romans chapter 1 just a moment ago, and I want to turn there again. I want to read in this chapter this passage which John MacArthur says is essentially the platform of the Democratic Party. Romans chapter 1, and beginning with verse 18, and I want to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. "For the wrath of God is revealed," this is verse 18, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. This is an incredible litany of the incredible depravity and fallenness of humanity. And you have that thrice repeated statement of God giving them over. It is a statement of God's judgment on a people. And congregation, as we read these words, can we not have collectively as God's people a sense of dread? Is this true of our country as well? Has God turned us over, America, to fall into ever-increasing levels of iniquity and debauchery and depravity? Well, it seems that that is what is going on. And I want you to notice a couple of statements there. First of all, notice in verse 29, in this list of things, they're filled with all of these manners of unrighteousness. One there, it says, verse 29, evil, covetous, malice, they are full of envy, murder. Murder, the unlawful taking of life. That congregation is contrary to the law of God. Abortion is murder. It is the taking of life. Now, someone might object and say, no, wait a minute. No, it's not. It's legal. Murder has to be defined by your laws. And whatever the law says, well, that's what murder is. It may be a killing, but it's not a murder. Well, congregation, there is a law above the laws of America. And that law is God's law. And God's law declares it is murder. Abortion is murder. Notice, if you will, down in verse 31, and again in this list of things, as Paul states these things, he says they're foolish, they're faithless, they're heartless, they're ruthless. I want you to look at that word translated in the ESV, heartless. Astergos is the word in the Greek. It is translated by the NASB, the NASB, as unloving. The King James translates that as being without natural affection. I like the way the King James gives the rendering there. It refers to the kind of love and natural affection that you have within your family. The kind of love and affection you have for your kindred. The kind of love and affection that parents have for their children. Here Paul speaks of those in their depravity. They are heartless. They are unloving. They are without natural affection. Killing a child on the basis of one's personal convenience, that is to be without natural affection. That is to be unloving, and it is to be heartless. Elcott says this in his Greek commentary on that word. He says, quote, the affection founded upon natural relationship. That's the meaning of the word. That is, between a parent and a child. In illustration of this particular expression, we may remember that infanticide was very common at this period of history. history. What is infanticide? Well, it is the intentional killing of your child, infants. And as the Greek scholar says there, this word here, a good illustration of this and a backdrop of this in the first century world is the intentional killing of your child. A mother, a father who would submit to the practice of abortion, that is a heartless and unloving thing. It is to be without tender affection. To be without natural affection. The idea is that even a mother who is not a believer, even a mother who is not saved by God's grace, nevertheless has an inherent, natural, ingrained, hardwired love for her child. And she will sacrifice for her child. She will lay her life on the line for her child. And yet, for a mother to simply snuff out the life of her unborn child because it is a matter of inconvenience to her, because it is her freedom and choice, because it will be a bother to her career, that is to be without natural affection. That is incredible depravity. That is what Paul is speaking of. That is what this practice of abortion entails. Now, congregation, we are under no illusion that abortion is somehow a recent practice. Abortion goes all the way back in human history. And the church has universally stood against and condemned it as a grievous sin. All the way back to the very beginning of the church. Listen to what John Calvin says about the practice of abortion, the great reformer. Calvin says, quote, "Abortion is atrocious because the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own home than in a field, because a man's house is a place of his most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." Calvin says the killing of the unborn is not less a murder than killing someone already born. He says it's more atrocious. It's more hideous. It's more wicked than even killing someone who is alive. We know the sad story of America. We know that in America today, we have on-demand abortion even to the very last moments before birth and even after birth. But we recognize that the legality of this is very recent. Until 1967, abortion was illegal in most states, except if a mother's life was threatened. Now, that's in my own lifetime. I am a very young person. I was born in 1966. And within my lifetime, America has flipped from being a nation where abortion was almost universally illegal to where it is universally legal. Between 1967 and 1969, states started to loosen their laws against abortion. And of course, in 1973, the Supreme Court ruled in Roe versus Wade that abortion is legal. It ruled the unborn as neither human nor a person and not protected. It based its decision on the right of so-called privacy. It used as an argument viability, the third trimester, and of course as technology improves, the viability of the child out of the womb, it is ever changing and it is a slippery slope. Since 1973, there have been untold millions of abortions in America. Estimates are that over 60 million abortions at least. The U.S. has, according to some stats, 1.3 million abortions a year, one every 20 seconds. This is a very common thing, and it should break our hearts. Yet this is not something that people are outraged about. This is not something that people are stirred up about whatsoever. It's acceptable. It's our right. It's what we want to do, and the majority of Americans affirm it. What does God think about this? Does the Bible speak to this issue? Well, turn with me, if you will, over in the book of Exodus. Exodus 21. Exodus 21. I want to read verses 22 and 23, because here we have a statement which reveals to us God's estimation of the unborn child and its sacredness and life. Exodus 21, verse 22, says, these various laws that God gave, it says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So here you have a situation in verse 22. Two men are fighting. A pregnant woman is in the vicinity. She inadvertently gets hit. She gets knocked down. But there's no harm done to that unborn child. There still is an issue legally. There still must be some restitution. And the judge will impose a fine just for putting that unborn child in harm's way. You must pay for that. But notice in verse 23, what happens if these two struggle and that child should die, that unborn child? It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If that unborn child dies, then it is life for life. Such a penalty applies, please understand, to an involuntary abortion. This was an accident. And yet, even in an involuntary abortion, it's the death penalty. Now, if that is true of an involuntary abortion, how much more severe and how much more serious does God take it when it's a voluntary abortion? When it is on purpose that that unborn child is killed? Well, the inference is very clear. God takes that unborn child, that baby in the womb, to be a precious life, to be a human being, and to be protected at all costs. And it is an evil murder. And it is certainly due the judgment of that should that child die. Congregation, the Scriptures repeat over and over again that God is sovereign over conception. He opens the womb, He closes the womb. We read this in really the narratives of the patriarchs. We think about the story of Abraham and Sarah. We read about Isaac and Rebekah. We read about Hannah. There are various examples. God is sovereign over the womb, and that act of conception is God's sovereign creation. And God is the one who not only grants that conception, He is the one who molds and makes that unborn child in the womb. Turn with me, if you will, over in Job. And look with me, if you will. We'll look at a couple of passages just to reflect upon this reality. Just two or three passages. Some of us are very familiar with these references, but it's good that we reflect upon them again. Job 31, beginning in verse 13, how God actively creates within the womb. Job 31 in verse 13, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? And then notice verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? He fashions us in the womb. He makes us. God is active in granting conception and in the development of that unborn baby. He is the one who fashions us in the womb. Turn over in the Psalter, turn to Psalm 139, a very familiar passage in this regard. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, I want to read beginning in verse 13. Here are these familiar words. It says, "For you formed my inward parts." This is a confession of what God has done. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knits us. He forms us. He makes us, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is the act of God who forms the inward parts. So we have this practice of killing the unborn as God is forming those inward parts. As God is knitting together that little baby in the womb. As God is wonderfully making that baby in the hidden place. The abortionist goes and snuffs that life out, just as God is knitting that child together. The unborn are unique and distinct human beings from conception. At 18 days, a baby's heart begins to beat. At 43 days, the brain coordinates movement. At 7 weeks, a baby can hiccup. At 8 weeks, organs can function. At 9 weeks, it has permanent individual fingerprints. At 10 weeks, it feels pain. At 12 weeks, a baby can smile, suck its thumb, and make a fist. Over 2 million couples await to adopt, including children of all circumstances. And yet in America, we see this onslaught of the killing of the unborn. Congregation, God knits those unborn children in the womb. And the abortionist comes in and kills that life of that child. Turn with me, if you will, over in Jeremiah. And I want to read in Jeremiah chapter 1 a statement about how God even calls and set apart His prophets from the womb. Again, this is all passages of Scripture which contradict the common notion that it's not a person, it's not a human, it's just a potential life until after birth. And yet notice in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, let's beginning in verse 4, this statement that God gives to Jeremiah. "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations." Notice in verse 5 how it is that God states He is the one who forms us in the womb. And he not only forms us in the womb, but he knows us. He knows us personally. We are people, and he knows us. And to the prophet, he says, I consecrate you, I appoint you, I set you apart. In other words, I give you this calling and this commission to do this work, and this all the way from the womb. These same kind of statements are found throughout the Scriptures. Jeremiah is only one example. This was true and was said of Samson in Judges chapters 13 and chapter 16. It was true of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1. True of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1. God calling His servants from the womb. Turn with me, if you will, over in the New Testament to Luke chapter 1. We just referenced that when we talked about John the Baptist. I want you to note something that's very interesting in the language that is used by the Holy Spirit as it relates to the word for baby. This is found in Luke chapter 1, and I want to read beginning in verse 39. This, of course, is the story of Mary visiting Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, it says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to notice in verse 41 that word there, baby. It's the Greek word brephos. And notice this is referring specifically to the unborn. The unborn is not called a potential life, a potential human. It is by the Holy Spirit called a baby. It is a baby while still in the womb, brephos. Turn with me over in Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 12, because we find the same Greek word for baby. Luke 2 and verse 12, it says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Now that, of course, is referring to the Lord Jesus, who, of course, was born in a manger. Look at verse 16. "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Now, what is interesting, congregation, is that when we compare Luke 1:41 with Luke 2:12 and Luke 2:16, it is the exact same Greek word, brephos, for baby. Whether that child is born or unborn, the Holy Spirit says it is equally a baby. Not a potential life and then later a life at birth, but it is a baby. God sees them as the same. And that's why His law said, even if you involuntarily and accidentally cause an abortion, that is a capital offense because it is a human life. Congregation, as we think about this, there are so many references that we could look at. But we acknowledge over and over again, the Bible is clear. We have an epidemic of murder, wanton murder that is going on in America on a daily basis. And this sad reality, it ought to break our hearts. This ought to be the kind of thing that makes us well up with righteous indignation. This ought to be the kind of thing that causes us to have hearts that are broken when we see this practice continuing. And yet we've become, sadly, immune to this and desensitized to this. The propaganda and the various outlets of our Christless culture has made us to feel less aggrieved when it comes to the murder of babies, and very aggrieved about false narratives and things that aren't even true. There's a lot of outrage. There's a lot of unrest in America, but not over the genocide and the killing of the unborn in our land. Congregation, we are called to defend the defenseless. What are we to do about this? Well, first of all, we are to allow the reality of this to really sink into our hearts. It's so easy. This has been such a common practice for so long. It's on the ballot every election. And yet, it's something that's just a part of our culture. We need to allow the reality of this sad circumstance to really grip us with a fresh awareness and with an outrage like Paul had there in Athens. And we need to pray that God would bring revival to our nation, that God would bring regeneration to the hearts of sinners. We need to vote consistent with our consciences. Make no mistake about it. We as Christian citizens are called to vote consistent with the Scriptures. And that is our duty. But that is not going to save America. A vote or a politician is not going to save America. It is only by God working a work of grace in the hearts of sinners. And we desperately cry out to God that He would forgive us, that He would not totally abandon us, as it seems ever increasingly we are becoming a Romans chapter 1 nation. And that we as God's people would be a witness and share that there is a deliverer and a Savior, and that is found in Jesus Christ. Oh, may our hearts be broken. May our hearts be filled with indignation over the right things. And may we have hearts that are broken for sinners who are caught up in this sin, who need a Savior. And let us point them to the One who can cleanse all sin. The One who has died in the place of sinners, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon this wicked, monstrous sin of killing and murdering that is a rampage going on in America today, help us that our hearts and our consciences would be sensitive to this sad reality. Lord, help us to realize that sinners caught up in this, they are depraved and they need Christ. And but by Your grace, we would be right there with them. And Father, please, we pray that You would grant salvation and changed hearts, and that You would grant revival and a turning back to You in this nation as we see the ever-devolving levels of degeneracy in our land. Father, we pray that You would heal our land, that You would turn sinners to Yourself, and that we would see true revival and righteousness exalting a nation as we turn away from sin. Father, if there are those here today who do not know Christ, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and that You would be honored and glorified as You are pleased to add to Your church any and all that You have ordained to that end. And may You receive the glory and all the honor. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. Our benediction from the Holy Scriptures. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.